Aloha. Kumustaka yo. Can I get a smile? All right. So one last opportunity to hear my regular greeting at home. But also I've got to get back in the practice of saying that too. It's great to be here tonight with you. I appreciate all those who were able to come out. I appreciate the presence of you all. I appreciate the presence of those who are members at this congregation of Christ, the presence of those who are from other congregations of Christ, and also, as I've continually said, my potential brothers and sisters as well who have come. We appreciate your presence as well. I want to just reiterate my thanks that I have for you all. And if the elders are okay, I would like to just say one last thanks after my lesson, if that would be okay with them at the end. Just again up front, thank you for all the hospitality you have shown, all the housing you have given me. I haven't had to sleep on the floor or in a doghouse or anything like that. I've had good meals. I thought I might lose weight while I was here, and that has not been the case. So I appreciate you all. And most importantly, I appreciate your zeal to evangelize the lost and your care and concern for the truth. We're talking about tonight creating new things with Haggai. I just want to read Romans 6 up front, though. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Do you not know that those who have been immersed into Christ were immersed into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by immersion into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too, by the glory of the Father, might walk in newness of life." Those who experience this new creation that we're going to continue to talk about tonight are those who have been immersed into Christ. And those who should be immersed into Christ are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're willing to turn away from sin and please God, to put that life in the past, that spiritual sick life, and to confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. If you have not done those things, please think about having and experiencing that new creation tonight if you have not done so. In the book of Haggai, we're going to really spend most of our time there. If you want to mark your Bible there, I would encourage that, and I'd encourage you to follow along throughout my lesson with your Bible. But kind of some background on Haggai. From the time of Amos, doom and destruction was the message. Fire was to devour Jerusalem. They were going to be like prey in the teeth of a lion without escape. The Bible says the light had gone out. The land was devastated. And the full sentence was imposed in 586 BC when both temple and city were plundered and obliterated. The Israelite nation died that day. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 11, the Bible says this: Yahweh said to Ezekiel, "These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." From that time, we have different rulers who appear. Babylon took over the Israelite nation, and they were taken over by the Persian Empire eventually. You have my timeline here of the different emperors who reigned. It brings us down to the time period of Haggai, which is in 520 BC. But these were the different Persian rulers that came about. And really, when you get to Haggai, it's better to read Ezra, Nehemiah to get some background of this book. Darius gives them a lot of materials to build the temple. In between the release of from exile to Haggai is about 16 years from that time. The book of Haggai in general only spans about 4 months. Very short time period. And in this, there's no rebukes really of just blatant sin in the sense of immorality or idolatry or injustice. These aren't themes in there. There's going to be a different sin that Haggai is tackling. I want us to turn to Haggai chapter 1 and just start reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. This is the first oracle of Haggai. And the book of Haggai really consists of 4 oracles total. If you remember that word, that was Habakkuk starts like that. Nahum starts like that. 1 Peter 4:11, we see that if anyone speaks, they should speak as the oracles of God. NIV says if anyone speaks, they should speak as the very words of God. And so when we're reading the oracles, what we're reading are the very words of God. And that can really be said of all of Scripture because it is God-breathed. But let's pick up in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, and for the record, that is not the Darius from the book of Daniel, different guy. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So this is August 29th, 520 BC. You can accurately date the book of Haggai within one day. August 29th, 520 BC. This is 66 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. This is the time period that we have. It goes on to say in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," or Yahweh of hosts, "these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" I just want to point out a couple things. In verse 2, God is saying, "these people." Show some spiritual distance that he has. These people. Not my people. These people. I've told you all, some of you this, that my parents, you know, when I'm doing well, they claim me. But when I'm doing well, they give the possession of me to the other. That's not my son, that's your son when I do unwell. This is kind of how God is treating these people in the book of Haggai. These people shows kind of a distance of that. If you remember from the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother says, "This your son." And the father eventually has to say, "No, this your brother," to show that close relationship. But God is expressing some distance here. These people were really lazy, self-centered, uncooperative. And that's where we run into them. And he challenges their priorities in verse 4. He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house," that being the Lord's house, "lies in ruins?" Isn't this a struggle that we experience today? So in Haggai's day, people were putting up panels in their houses while the Lord's house was in ruins. People today have that struggle. You've got a little bit extra money, a little bit extra time. Do you add that to the luxury of your life, or do you give that to God? That's a decision that we all have to face continually. In verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." God has really made their life hard to get them to think, to reflect on their situation. In verse 6, he says, "You have sown much and harvested little." You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. These people had ignored the warnings that even Moses had predicted. If you fall away from God, these are going to be consequences that come about. He was really speaking to the people through the economy. And they were supposed to get that message. They don't. In verse 7 it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." They were really getting used to life without the temple. That's a sad situation that they find themselves in. They're really having a heart problem here. In verse 8, he says, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, then that I may be glorified, says the Lord." He goes on to say in verse 9, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." He says, my house lies in ruins while your house does not. This shows the people didn't lack the time. They had time, but they were spending it on their house, not the Lord's house. They didn't lack the materials or the money. They were spending it on their possessions instead of the Lord's house. These people had wrong priorities. They were putting their efforts and all that they had into the wrong place. Ultimately, these people will start to build and the covenant promises will resume. But we need to understand that although God is pleased, when we eventually commit ourselves to the services, we need to be aware of his warnings that he gives to us. Many people try to use this and twist the book of Haggai to really preach the prosperity gospel. He says, if you resume building, then I'm going to bless you again. People like Joel Osteen and others will say, see, if you just pray to God today, he's going to bless you with $1,000. That's just how it works, like God is some magic genie or something. And that's not how God works. God is not just simply wanting the service. He wants your whole being into the service. He doesn't take half-hearted allegiance, half-hearted effort, or just simply doing the works themselves. He wants our heart in it. In verse 10, he goes on to say, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce." Ignorance was no excuse from them. They were expected to know those instructions and those warnings that told them about this. Some people try to play that. Oh, I didn't know. So, you should have known. That's the point that God has said. There were warnings. Amos, Hosea, Micah, all of these books give warnings to these people. He goes on to say in verse 11, "And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." The fact is that people may ignore God's warnings. They can do that. The weather does not. The weather obeys God. Nature obeys God, because he is in charge of it. We as humans may ignore that, but nature cannot ignore God. When we look at this circumstance as well, we also come to realize that human sin impacts other creation. That's something we need to be aware of. Human sin does not just affect humans. Human sin has affected these animals, these plants, the land, other parts of God's creation that God has given us dominion over. When we sin, we affect more than just ourselves. Sin is contagious and devastating. When we look at this verse and really the first oracle, what we can learn from this and in this situation is that the new creation was long overdue. They were supposed to have built the temple already. New creation is long overdue. Evaluate your priorities. Some of us look at ourselves and look at our growth and want to say, you know, one day I'm going to want to be a leader for God. One day I'm going to start inviting my neighbor to services. One day I'm going to try to learn to conduct a home Bible study. One day I'm going to read that book of the Bible. One day I'm going to change my life. One day I'm going to conquer that sin and really spend some time on it. But if our priorities are not in order, those things will not happen. We need to pay attention to God's warning, and we need to know that it is a now or never situation. That's where these people were at, now or never. Haggai's main call was for the people simply to start building. What we learn from this, too, is that when you talk about Ezra and Nehemiah and them starting to build the temple and not finishing, God teaches us, finish what you started. God does not deal with quitters. He does not. He doesn't want any quitters in his army. He does not want any cowards in his army. He doesn't want people who give up and run away from the service. He wants people who start the service and finish what they started. God says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not fulfill that vow. Finish what you started. In the second oracle in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 9, this is after the people start to go to work. He says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, and that's, for fun fact, October 17, 520 BC. It says, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. He says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? In Ezra, Nehemiah, kind of some background, we see people who see the new temple and they just weep at it. Because they realize the glorious nature of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had so much gold in it. Bling, bling, bling. Here you have a building that just slapped together here. It's a big difference. And these people saw this temple and they got discouraged at the situation in comparing the new creation to the old creation. Sadly, some Christians have this type of mindset. They're living in the past. They say, you know, I remember the days when, you know, people used to obey the gospel, and it's not like that anymore. They get discouraged, and they stop evangelizing, and that attitude perpetuates. People just don't want to hear it like they used to. People don't want to hear it like they used to. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. This congregation, what, had about 30 baptisms in the past 2 years, somewhere around that? People are obeying the gospel. God says the harvest is plenty. Not few. He says the laborers are few. We've got it backwards. It's not that people don't want to hear the gospel. It's that people are not bringing the gospel to them. That's a big difference. And it's because a lot of people live in the life of What if, how it was, what it used to be like? I have friends like that, and I'm only 26, by the way, but they're like, oh, remember high school? The glory days. Oh, man. And that's it. That was their glory days. I know older folk, 60, oh, back in high school, I used to bench this and squat this, and I was a good-looking man back then. And they're living in that past. We need to stop comparing the new creation to the old creation. In verse 4, it goes on to say, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares Yahweh. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "According to the covenant that I made with you, when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." Hebrews 12 and verses 26 and 28 talk about this shaking. And it says, it is so wonderful that we are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This kingdom was shaken. The Babylonian Empire was shaken. The Persian Empire was shaken. The Greek Empire was shaken. The Roman Empire was shaken. But God established a kingdom which cannot be shaken. In verse 7, he says, "I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And they did. They received many treasures from Darius, from Artaxerxes. And if you read Maccabees, they have different treasures they received from those Gentile nations. God fulfills this promise. In verse 8, he says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine," declares the Lord of hosts. We need to realize that when we have something, it's really not ours, it's God's. He already owns everything. In verse 9, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And this is exactly what happened. Although they really slapped something together originally, it became a more glorious temple as time went along. We need to be like these individuals. Stop comparing new creation to old creation, and just simply get to work. The third oracle I want to read in is in the same chapter, verse 10. It says, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, December 18th, 520 BC, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet." By the way, in the book of Zechariah, just to give you some relation, Zechariah started his ministry about 3 weeks before this. So, just to give you some correlation with those books. He goes on to say in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil of any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answered and said, "No." I really love the principle that is taught in this. Really what happened was the meat that they sacrificed became holy because it was sacrificed. That it was put aside for that purpose. It was set apart from the rest of the things. It was made holy in that situation. And so that item was holy. Now he says, when people touch that meat, do they become holy? And the answer is, no. No, they don't. This is a very strong principle. And I'm going to expound in verse 13, then come back to that one. But let's go to verse 13. It says, then Haggai said, well, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. They're correct in both those situations. So the holy item does not by contact make other things holy, but the thing that has become defiled when contacted does make something defiled. Sin is a lot more contagious than holiness. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 15 is no wonder. It says, bad company corrupts good morals. Why does it not say, good morals cures bad company? That's not what it says, right? It's a one-way street. Sin is a whole lot more contagious than holiness. In essence, you know what? You cannot get to heaven by simply associating with Christians. You can't do that. Their holiness does not transfer to you. Your presence around them does not then make you holy. Because this is the point, that when it comes to holiness, you have to go to the source. You can't go to something that went to the source. You have to go to the source yourself. When you want to be saved, you can't come to a preacher who will save you. You have got to come to God. He is the source of all holiness, and you've got to go directly to Him. You've got to be made holy by God. Unfaithful brothers and sisters sometimes just don't get this. They think, well, if I just start coming back to church again, I'm okay. And the point is that, hey, that's a good step, but just meeting with Christians does not make you in right standing with God. You've got to go to God to fix your life. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When we sin, we have to go back to Jesus. We go and sin, we've got to go back to Jesus. We've got to keep going back to that source of holiness to be cleansed. We can't be cleansed by anyone else. Let's continue reading. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. When you are contaminated, your whole work is contaminated. In Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23, these people are saying, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many mighty works in your name? And we're calling you Lord, Lord. And that's not because there's two lords. They're saying Lord of all lords. Just like King of kings, Lord of lords. They're doing that. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Why? Because it didn't matter what they did if they weren't going to be cleansed. They did not go to the source of cleanliness. They just wanted to do it on their own. And these people are realizing that they cannot simply do work without being cleansed by God first. In verse 15 he says, now then, consider from this day onward though, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare when one came to heap of 20 measures where there were but 10? When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares Yahweh. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, December 18th, 520 BC. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Part of what we learn in this is that new creation happens in God's time. It wasn't when they wanted 50 measures that He gave them 50 measures. When they wanted 50 measures, what did they get? 20. When they wanted 5, He gave them 1. Why? Because it's not when we want it, it's when God wants it. And God, just new creation in general, happens in God's time. And we need to be aware of that and really respect the principles that God has given. God's blessings were intentionally delayed because they were in God's time. You know, when we get to the fourth oracle in verses 20 through 22, it says this. Actually, through verse 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, same day as verse 10, verse 18. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And just start to pay attention to these descriptions. And overthrow the chariots of their rivals. What's that big nation that had a lot of chariots that lost to God? Egypt, right? He says, and horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Just think about those who have been killed by the sword of the Israelites. Can you remember Gideon? Just a couple hundred guys. He says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. He brings about those things to ensure them that the new creation brings divine protection. He calls them to remember Egypt. Remember all those battles like Gideon or whatever one that you want to pick out. To know that how God had acted in the past, He will then act for them in the future when they will be faithful to Him. You know, in this situation, we learn about new creation. When we are created new, we are blessed tremendously by God. He tells them about these victories, but yet the army that Judah has at this time is really irrelevant to both man's perspective, because they had nobody, and from God's perspective, because they were not the ones who were going to fight the battle. God was going to fight for them. And that's a blessing of divine protection. When it came to the Egyptians, how many Israelites raised a sword against them? Not one. God gave them victory. Was it that Gideon and those few hundred soldiers were so great? No. It's because God fought for them. God still fights for us today. Romans 8, He asks us many things. What's going to separate us from the love of God? What can affect us? And really, when you boil it down, the answer is when we are in Christ, and we choose to obey God and receive that divine protection, the answer is nothing can separate us from God. I really love the book of Haggai and the call to service that it gives. You know, we have a similar call to service. Not to build the temple, but to build the temple that we talked about last night. That really can be found in the Lord's congregation, His people, in going to work for that new creation. Really what we learn is that God does not bless half-hearted, self-centered, apathetic work. He simply doesn't. And a mobilized congregation is a blessed congregation. We read Ezekiel 37 and verse 11 at the beginning of my lesson. If you remember, it says, Yahweh said to Ezekiel, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, these said, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. Indeed, we are cut off." But the prophecy does not stop there. He goes on to say, "Therefore, prophesy and say to the people, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and I will raise you out of your graves, O my people." Therefore, he goes on to say, "Oh, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am Yahweh when I open those graves and I raise you from those graves, my people." He goes on to say in verse 14, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you will live." He does not give them simply a prophecy of no hope and despair. He gives them a prophecy that tells them of their punishment, but of that new creation that will come. They will live again. And there are people who have died spiritually. There are so many people in this world who are dead spiritually, but they can live again if they will go to that source of life, which is Christ Almighty. Think of God throughout all of human history. What did He do? Genesis 1 and verse 1. This is what God's about creating new things. It says, God created the heavens and the earth. He's about creating new things. When God went and He saw the wicked people in Noah's day, He destroyed them, but He created new through Noah. When He looked and His people were in Egypt, and they had been destroyed by the persecution of the Egyptian slavery, what did He do? He created them new by bringing them out in the Exodus. When they were in the wilderness, what did God want to do? He wanted to just kill them all and start over with Moses. He didn't, but that displays His character. He was never going to just obliterate and call it a day. He was always going to do that new creation. When we look at King Saul, he said, "King Saul, your time is up." And he absolutely annihilated the kingship of Saul. No more. And he created it new with David. When these people went into Exodus, they were absolutely destroyed. But He brought them out, created them new in the exile. And you know what? When people lost and lose to Satan, and they die, they experience that spiritual death. We learn that Christ came to destroy sin. And by the way, He has no plans to create that new because that was not His creation to begin with. But He's able to create people new and raise them to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. In the Gospel, when the old person dies, new comes. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. Revelation 21 verse 5 tells us that God makes all things new. When He comes the second time, what is He going to do? He's going to destroy this world and create new heavens and new earth. God is always creating new. What we learn tonight, too, is that new creation happens in God's time, not ours. He can create you new, but you've got to do it in His time, not yours. And you know what God said? He said, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not the next day. Today. You want to be created new? Let's do that today in God's time. By coming to the front as we stand and sing this song of invitation.